Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're going to be beginning a new epistle, a new letter, a new book in the Bible, the first epistle of Peter, if you will. I'm going to treat 1st and 2nd Peter as one group. We'll talk about Peter a little bit this morning. And we'll talk about the things that he would like us to know, but we're just going to run on through 1st and 2nd Peter for the next several weeks. I love what we sang, new hope, new life, new will, one breath, one voice, one cry. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our hope. And as we look at 2021, on your mark, get set, go. We know the race that's laid out before us. We know the finish line. We know we cross the finish line because we are in Christ. He carries us across the finish line. And he's already proven that in his death and resurrection, ascension into heaven. He's reserved a place for us. And all we need to do is just hang on. Hold on. Don't give up. Pastor Greg Laurie had a article he put out this last week about the new year, 2021. And I loved one of the things that he said in that. He talked about hope, and he used it as an acronym, H-O-P-E. Hold on with patient expectation. Hold on, right? 2020 was quite the ride, but obviously we're still here. And 2021, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. So hold on. Hold on, right? And hold on to that hope, that expectation, that patient expectation of what is yet to come in our life. I like how the Bible is laid out in so many ways. You know, with the Apostle Paul, and just recently we finished in the book of James, and these are letters that really deal with our faith, right? And our salvation is by grace through faith, right? And faith without works is dead, and we talked about James. And we've also studied through John, and this senior study right now, we're in 1 John and John's letters. John is known as the beloved disciple, the apostle of love, you know, and we've got faith and we've got love, and then there's Peter. What are you going to do with Peter? Peter holds on with patient expectation. Now, there's a lot of jokes made about Peter in the church. You know, one of them, I don't know if it's a joke or how you really want to wrap it around, but because of his position within the early church, as one of the pillars of the early church, the authority that he had, it's kind of translated into this idea that somehow he's going to be guarding the pearly gates when everybody comes in, and you have to pass by Peter, and there's all these pearly gate jokes, really. And I think, you know, in one regard... how lame would that be if you're the Apostle Peter and you go to heaven and then your job is just to stay at the gate and say, you know, what's the secret password for the rest of eternity, right? It's like, shouldn't he have the biggest mansion and all of these kinds of things? Nevertheless, this is all just kind of fun and games and making things up. But people like to talk about him and you know, not so much about his patience, but maybe his passion. Is Peter passionate? Amen. Peter is a passionate man. Peter, impetuous? Does he fly off the handle, half-cock sometimes? Right? I often use this little cutesy kind of quote. Ready? Fire! Aim! Peter. He's always pulling the trigger before he even hits the target or sees his sights, right? And that's kind of how he is. You know, he just runs out and says stuff, puts his foot in his mouth, and it's fun to be able to get into this book where we look at Peter at the end of his life. Now, in dating these letters, most scholars have come to the conclusion that they're right about 64, 65. And the reason that they say that, we're talking about 30 years after Christ's resurrection. The church has been going along strong. Peter's been a pillar of the church for a long time. But because of evidence in the letters themselves, there's widespread persecution going on against Christians as they've gone out around the world. And not too much different from today. Cultural persecution. The cancel culture that just wants to wipe Christianity out. You know, no nativities, no Merry Christmas, none of that Jesus stuff. You can't even meet as a church, but you can certainly go to a bar. And all these weird things that our society is throwing our way. And this date of 64, 65 is when Caesar, one of the Caesars, Caesar Nero, came to power. And Nero was an enemy of the church. Now, it wasn't in the first couple years of Nero's reign, he wasn't so anti-Christian, but then Rome burned. And you've heard the story. Well, Rome burned, what was Caesar doing? Anybody? Well, that's how it goes. He was fiddling, okay? He's just fiddling around while Rome burns. Well, he's got a problem on his house. He's got this issue to deal with, and he blamed the burning down of Rome on the Christians, and he made Christianity religio illicita, illegal. No longer was it even legal to be a Christian. So now it wasn't just cultural or social persecution or shunning or shaming, but now it's actually against the law. You can get thrown in jail for being a Christian. You can get fined for having a church service. Sounds almost like 2021. There's a lot of similarities between what Peter is writing and the world we see around us today. So a lot of what Peter is going to write is going to have import to us and where we go with all of these things. What are we going to do with this about Peter? So he's writing about this time. He's writing to the church. And let me just start in on the first couple verses here, and we'll kind of unpack this. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? Peter. Now, I talked a lot about Peter. I made fun of Peter. I'm sure I'm going to have all kinds of fun, if you will, when I get to heaven trying to apologize to Peter for everything I've said about Peter when I have to look in the mirror and go, man, if he had 1 foot in his mouth, I have 2 feet in my mouth. Who am I to point a finger at Peter, right? And yet, this is what we do. We talked about him that, and as a person, you know, he wasn't born Peter. His parents named him Simeon, or called him Simon. And that's how we meet him in the Bible. That's his Hebrew name. Cephas is the Aramaic, or no, then Jesus gave him a new nickname. In Mark chapter 3, verse 16, as Jesus is calling the disciples, he calls Simon, and he says, and now you will be called Peter. And so Jesus actually gives him a new name or a nickname. And Cephas in the Aramaic, or Petros in the Greek, means stone or rock. And so Jesus nicknamed Simon Rocky, right? And kind of like that hero, I think, of that boxing series of movies and stuff that's out there. And it kind of fits a little bit with the type of personality that Peter is. So we've got this Peter, right? And he's kind of like Rocky. He's a pugilist. He's a fighter. And we'll see that he never gives up. He never quits. And he makes it on through to the end. But certainly, I think one of the first things that comes out when we think of Peter is a leader. Peter was just a dynamic person that everybody looked to, everybody gravitated around. Maybe it's because of his conviction. He didn't need to be right, but he would tell everybody what he thought anyways. As he grew in his walk with the Lord and became more knowledgeable of what was going on, he became a pillar of the church, okay? The early church in Jerusalem, James and John and Peter, they were the bulwarks. They're the ones everybody came to. In fact, they were always the ones Jesus took on little special outings together to give them a little bit deeper insight or a deeper education. I sometimes tease that maybe it's because they were the ones that, like, if you've ever, I had a classroom full of kids, and it was always the troublemakers I made sure to keep really close to me on a field trip, right? And I feel like sometimes maybe that Peter was in that category because he was always getting himself into all kinds of things. But at any rate, as Peter writes this, and he says, Peter, an apostle, okay, there's a sense there that he's the leader of the church. And it's interesting, this idea. There's only one Peter mentioned by name in the New Testament, and that's Simon, who Jesus nicknamed Peter. And it's worthy to note that Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone except for the name of Jesus. No one speaks in the Gospels more than Peter did except for Jesus. Jesus spoke to nobody any more than Peter. Peter gets front headline in our Bible, right? It's interesting, Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately than any of the disciples. Peter denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any other disciple. Jesus praised Peter more than any other disciple. And Jesus addressed only Peter as Satan among all the disciples. So, since Peter is so prominent in the gospel record, it's probably good for us as we get ready to embark on these things he wants to say to kind of recap some of the great moments that we read in the biblical record about him. We know from Mark in chapter 1 that when Jesus woke up early in the morning to pray, before the sun came up, it was Simon Peter who led the other disciples on a hunt to find Jesus and tell him what he should do. If you might want to look that one up. Peter is the one who puts out his net at the direction of Jesus, and he catches a massive amount of fish in Luke chapter 5. Now, Peter went along with the 12 disciples on a unique outreach, if you will, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. Peter was part of that band and experienced that. Peter is the one who stepped out of the boat in raging water. Peter is the one who walked on water. Nobody else in the Bible besides Jesus did that. And it's Peter who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Peter who makes that declaration. Peter, along with James and John, saw Jesus transfigured in his glory together with Moses and Elijah. And Peter's the one who asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive a brother? Seven? That was Peter, bold Peter. Peter was the one who insisted that Jesus would never wash his feet. Until Jesus reminded Peter that if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And then he commanded Jesus, he's a pretty bold guy, he commanded Jesus, then wash all of me head to toe. Peter's the one who cut off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, when they came to arrest Jesus. Peter's the one who denied Jesus three times, cursing and swearing that he didn't even know the man. Peter was the one who ran with John, the other disciple, to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. Peter was the one who received a personal visit from the resurrected Jesus on Resurrection Day. Peter received a public restoration from Jesus in front of the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Peter being introduced or introducing himself as Peter the Apostle really does hearken to the supreme importance of what an apostle really is. Literally one who has been commissioned, deputized, sent, an ambassador. Somebody who stands with the full weight and authority of he whom he represents. Like when we send an ambassador to another country, to the United Nations, that ambassador is authorized to speak on behalf of the United States. And Peter says, I'm an apostle. I have been commissioned to speak for Jesus Christ. In fact, it's interesting that phrase, apostle of Jesus Christ, it's not used in that way to say a teacher of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it say teacher of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it give somebody the title of evangelist of Jesus Christ. Apostle is the title of Jesus Christ. So he writes to us in 1 and 2 Peter with the full authority of Jesus Christ. So as Peter speaks to the dispersion, the pilgrims that have been scattered around Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, these areas, this is really an area in what was known as Asia Minor. It's really northern Turkey today, okay, north of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's that area that this letter first was sent out. We're going to see by the end of this book in chapter 5 that Silvanus was the courier who carried this letter out to these areas, and fundamentally what that tells us is that Peter wrote this letter to be read by all Christians. It wasn't like a house letter. Maybe like Paul wrote to the Corinthians because they needed to do some house cleaning. And specifically, they had issues. This letter is written to the whole church in a time when it's coming under persecution. I might mention, because we're going to get to this in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the issue that Peter will address is corruption from within. False prophets and false teachings and the things that can happen within a church to destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter deals with that outside pressure, that outside persecution, and how a Christian ought to live and how a Christian ought to walk and behave, what the testimony of a Christian ought to be in light of the times that they live in. They ought to hold on with patient expectation. I'm so excited. This is what we should be known as in the community. Man, that guy is a Christian. That gal's a Christian. She's always fired up. Jesus is coming back. I can tell her that the government passed this law and they're like, praise the Lord, one day closer to Christ, you know, and all these different issues. Fundamentally, somewhere that's got to be in our DNA. And this is what what Peter is trying to help us to understand. It says to the pilgrims of the dispersion. A pilgrim is someone who lives as a temporary resident in a foreign land, okay? They're sojourners, they're travelers. They live in constant awareness of their true home. We read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. We are now king's kids. We are children of God Most High. We have already changed our address. So when it's time to vote, your residence is heaven. You need to stand up and assert yourself. Make known your vote for King Jesus and the platform of the Bible and what it teaches. But this is what a pilgrim does. We don't hold on too tight to this world around us. We hold on with patient expectation for our homeland, heaven. And this is a lesson that Peter wants us to understand. So he writes to the pilgrims, not the citizens of Galatia or whatever, but the pilgrims of that area. Pilgrims of the dispersion. Okay, like scattered seed. Back in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus was resurrected and with the early church for 50 days, before going into heaven, this was his instructions to the church. He said in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Which kingdom are they of? They should be of the kingdom of heaven, right? Wrong question. And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what they did. And we read in Acts chapter 2, they were assembling together, they were waiting upon the Lord when the Holy Spirit fell upon them and filled them and gave them the power to be witnesses. Martyrs is the literal word, but to live a life for Christ. And then naturally die for Christ. And they had that power. They were endued with that power. Then they were dispersed. Then they were scattered from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now here we are 30 years later, and Peter's writing to these saints who are scattered, the dispersion. I would like to say just at this point, little side note, he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And what we're going to get into this morning is some really neat theology, some really groovy doctrine, if you will. And I know these are things that sometimes fire up intellectuals, but I will say this at the outset so we can find a balance and a place in this. You remember when Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin and accused of preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, he and John had witnessed to a man crippled, and he jumped up and leapt and leaped, and everybody's starting to talk about Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews of Israel, commanded them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, right? But do you remember they said that they recognized in Peter and John that they were unlearned men. They were from, get ready, Galilee. That's kind of like saying Idaho. Because that's how a lot of people look at us today, right? And yet it's very, very interesting. They were saying they were unlearned only because they hadn't gone to their great schools or studied under their great rabbis. And yet clearly Peter is an eloquent spokesperson. As the Holy Spirit fell upon him at the day of Pentecost and he preached a sermon, 3,000 people were saved that day. Peter became a leader of the church, and his sermons are some of the most powerful scriptures you can read. Amazing. Not because he went to college, because he walked with Jesus. They could tell he had been with Jesus. In fact, that's one of the criticisms of the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. Everybody agreed, down through the centuries, until probably the last 200 years, everybody from the earliest church on, yep, that's Pete's letter, yep, he wrote it, yep, we read it. Everybody agreed in the church, not a quibble at all, until we got the intellectual, I don't know, eggheads that started dissecting the Bible and trying to figure it out instead of just reading it as a child. And they said, 1 Peter could not have been written by Peter. We know he's a Galilean. We know he's an unlearned, unschooled man. And this is some of the most amazing literature ever written on the face of the planet by any human being. His skill with writing is absolutely amazing. Where do you think he got that? It's the Holy Ghost. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter wants us to know. I've been saying Paul so long, it's going to take me 3 weeks before I get this straight. To the pilgrims of the dispersion, pilgrims, people who recognize this isn't their home anymore. Their home is heaven. They're citizens. They're king's kids, okay? That's who he's writing to. He is not writing to the grad students of Dallas Theological Seminary. He is not writing to the Calvinists and the Arminianists and the amillennialists and the pre-tribbers. And I just want to put that out in front of you. This letter was written to and received by normal folk, just like Peter. They were able to understand it just like you can and I can. You don't have to have a graduate degree in theology to understand this letter. Peter says it. We read it. We say, amen. I'm so excited. We receive it as a child. Just as Jesus said, no man's going to enter the kingdom of heaven until we humble ourselves and just say, wow, what an amazing thing God has done for me. He goes on to say, the elect, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. Okay, if you're new with the Bible, you're not what you call, you don't consider yourself a scholar, that could be a chewy sentence. There's all kinds of $5 words in there. Let me take you to the end first. Remember? It's kind of nice to start at the end because we're secure in our victory. Then we can back up and see what we've got. Grace. Peace. Be multiplied to you. This is the goal. This is what God is doing. This is who God is. He's a blessor. He's a redeemer. He's a reconciler. He's making things right in your life. And Peter would say, grace, the common Greek salutation or greeting, grace, charis, blessing, abundance, favor upon you. Grace to you. And the standard Hebrew greeting, peace. Now here in the Greek, Irene, but in Hebrew we know the word as shalom. Oneness, wholeness, completeness, far beyond peace. It's everything is set right and in order in Christ. And this is what Peter wants us to understand, that in Christ Jesus we have all these things. The elect have those things. What does elect mean? It just simply means chosen, okay? To break it down simply, chosen by God. What he's saying is, God picked you. That's enough reason to have all kinds of grace and peace and joy and happiness. God picked me. God likes me. God picked me. He picked me. And now I'm going to embark ever so slightly on a little bit of a theological thing with you guys for just a minute here. I don't mean to make light of theology. It's awesome. Theology simply means theos, God, and knowledge or study of God. And study of God is to be commended. You can't have a better thing to spend your life doing than studying God, sharing God, knowing God, getting more intimate with God. Theology is wonderful. But it can be daunting, especially when it's spread abroad by different people in different camps who are trying to woo you one way or woo you another way. Just know you are elect. You are chosen by God. Now, some people will say, and I'll just touch on this briefly, that you can't choose God. God must choose you. Okay? And they get into this argument between the sovereignty of God. That means that God is totally in charge of everything. He doesn't have to bend or bow or change to anybody. He's the king. He's the ruler. Whatever God says, that's what it is. He is sovereign. He's king. He's ruler. Nobody tells him what to do. And they're right. That's absolutely true. God is sovereign, God almighty, God omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, almighty God absolutely chose you. Now, if God chose you, does it matter what anybody else in the universe thinks about you? God wins every time. You are chosen by God. You're elect, chosen by God. And it says even elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit, but not too much, because remember, This is supposed to result in grace and peace being multiplied to you. So just receive this as a child and enjoy this. God's hugging you right now, okay? Just let him hug you, okay? According to the foreknowledge of God. That describes the nature of our election. How did we get elected? How did we get chosen? It wasn't random, okay? And it wasn't uninformed, okay? God knew what he was doing when he elected you. When he chose you, he didn't do it by accident. He didn't do it without thinking it through. He considered all the variables and said, I choose you. You're worth it. And you. And really, any who would receive his election. According to his foreknowledge, it's an aspect, if you will, of his omniscience. Omniscience means all knowing. God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what you're thinking right now. Oops. Okay, back to church now. No. God knows everything. And even knowing everything, he knew he would choose you. Now, this brings into another issue you find in the scriptures. And it talks about God's creation, the pinnacle of his creation. Mankind. Mankind whom God made in his image. That we might have a relationship with him. That we might be able to have true things in common with him. And one of the things that he gave to man was a choice. Not only did he choose you, but he gave you a choice. For to not choose him in return is simply just being a robot. He programmed you, and at a certain time, you just click, I love you, Jesus. You have to want what God wants to give you. Now, as a child, as a pilgrim, already in heaven, we don't have to riddle this out too hard, okay? But so many people will say, well, if I get to choose whether I receive God or I don't receive God, doesn't that take the choice away from God because I could choose to reject him? Here's the problem, and this is why he didn't write to the grad students of Dallas Theological Seminary, but he wrote to you and me. Because in our mind, in our ability to reason things out, it seems to us as though if I can choose to accept or reject God, then that negates his sovereignty in choosing me. Because I can unchoose being chosen. Okay? Now again, I don't want to get this too deep. You can go to graduate school if you like. You can study it out. We have. Okay, but at the end of the day, you come back to the lap of Jesus as a child and say, wow, I'm so excited. Okay, but in this, the problem that we have in approaching this question this way, the problem that you have is your brain. It's finite. It's limited. You're not that smart. I'm not that smart. And that's why we have a hard time figuring it out. God says in Isaiah, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, beyond your figuring it out. As a loving Heavenly Father, he looks upon us and he says, I like you. I love you. I'm going to do everything it takes to rest you out of the bondage of Satan and make you my child. I chose you. And the will of God trumps every single time. He's absolutely sovereign. Okay? That's about all I want to do on that. Again, a person could spend weeks on that alone. And it gets meatier yet. Let's look at where it goes, okay? Election is not election at all if it's only cause and effect, basing God's choice only on man's, okay? That's where we get into that pickle. We set up a red herring, if you will. It's a false argument. We create the argument, and then we don't know how to answer it. God never created that argument. He just loved you, okay? The Bible clearly teaches the absolute sovereignty of God, and our justification is based solely on His will and His work. Our justification, that's the transaction that Jesus made at the cross for you and I. He looked at Mike and said, based on the wages of Mike's sin and his debt, I will pay the penalty with my blood. Because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And He paid my debt according to His will, His perfect will, and His perfect work 2,000 years ago on the cross. It was done. And so as you accept the free gift, it's as if you were locked in a dungeon and the iron bars are there and you can't get out. You're in a dungeon of your own making, of your own choices, of your own will, of your own life. And you can't get out. And God says, no problem. I've got the key. And 2,000 years ago, He put the key in the door and opened it. Now, you've been justified. Just as if you'd never been in the dungeon. Just as if you've never sinned. Now what? Sit in the corner and wait for them to bring your next bowl of gruel? Or walk out the door? He's opened the door. And that work was done by God, completely sovereignly by the power of God. All we do is simply acknowledge what He's done on our behalf. Now, I said simply. I didn't say easily. There's a difference. It's really simple. A child can do it. Jesus, thank You for forgiving my sin and making me a new creature in Christ. Thank You for giving me Your Holy Spirit. Thanking You for making me Your child, changing my zip code. I'm now a citizen of heaven. Thank You, Jesus. Kids can do that. We can do that, right? And that's really what that all comes down to. That's the first step. Next comes the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth. Thousand steps, hundreds of thousands of steps. It's our walk with Christ. It's called sanctification, okay? It goes on to say, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, okay? In sanctification of the Spirit, and don't miss this, for obedience. Let me break a couple of these words down really quick for you. Sanctification. There's a nice theological college word for you. A big old word. Sanctification, it's where we get the word for saint or sanctus, but it means holy. And holy means separated from the world unto God. Sanctification is the ongoing process by which God makes you holy, separates you from the world, and makes you like Christ, sinless, spotless. But it takes a lifetime. If it didn't, it would go something like this. The preacher gets up and says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. and you say, wow, that's a good deal. And you pray it, and you are justified, and poof, there's an empty seat in the gym because you went to heaven. That's how that would work. But God has work yet to do in you. It's God who both wills you and empowers you to walk out, work out your salvation, this sanctification, this being changed from secular to sacred, from profane to precious. There's this job that has to be done. You need some cleansing, you need some scrubbing, you need some chipping, you need some buffing, you need some work done. That's sanctification. Again, it's the work of God. In sanctification of the Spirit being third person of the Trinity, if you will, the Holy Spirit. I just mentioned Trinity. Hold that thought for a minute. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. We had God the Father, who justified us, chose us, elected us, made us his kids. We have the Holy Spirit and that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit by which you might be my witnesses. Remember Acts chapter 1:8. You will be filled with and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, dwells in you, he starts cleaning house. There's a beautiful little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home by Ralph Munger. Anybody ever read that one? I probably should get one and pass it out to all of you. I think I'll work on that. And what it is, it's a story about a person who received Jesus Christ into their home. And as Jesus walks into their home, he goes from room to room to room, helping make sure that things are in order. Because, you know, Jesus can't live in a stinky, filthy, nasty place. If he's going to live in your heart, he's got to clean it up, right? And he walks into your living room. That's probably where we are this morning right here. We're in the living room. We're all dressed. We've got our nice face on, our good behavior. Would you like, can I get you something to drink? And, you know, we're all proper in the living room. And Jesus walks in and goes, okay, cool, right? And then he starts walking into the kitchen. What are you cooking? What are you eating? What are you feeding on? What are you giving other people? We might need to do something about your refrigerator. He walks out of that room and he goes into your bedroom. Okay, what are your dreams? What are your hopes? What are your wishes? What do you do in the dark? What do you do when nobody's watching? Then he goes to this one closet. And of course, you've locked that closet because you don't want Jesus going in there. And Jesus says, I don't know what's in there, but I can smell it stinks in there. We've got to get in there. We've got to clean that out. And you're like, oh, God, no, I'm embarrassed. I'm too ashamed. I don't want you to look into that closet. I locked it. I don't even go in there anymore. And he goes, no, if I'm going to live in this house, if I'm going to sanctify you, if I'm going to cleanse you, wash you, separate you, and make you a child of God, we're going to have to get that. We're going to have to deal with it. Let's get in there and do some work. That's sanctification. That's the work of being made Christ-like, okay? And I didn't say God-like. See, God, Jesus, is fully God, always has been from the beginning of time. Before time even began, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit spoke everything into creation. But at a certain point in time, God says, I'm going to send you in flesh to the world that you might die in their place. Because it's going to take a human on the cross to shed that blood. So, the Son, the third person of the Trinity, that's my job. And came to earth, born as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Grew up, sinless life, lived amongst us, lived as an example of what godliness looks like amongst us. Taught us the way to heaven, taught us the truth, shared with us his life, and then did take our debt on the cross in the flesh. And this is what God has come to do in the Spirit, is to clean us out and to make us fit for heaven. Sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. It says it's an essential result of election, okay? Sanctification and obedience. And some people say, well, is it really that easy? Just say the sinner's prayer and then boom, you're a child of God, you're going to heaven. Well, included in your confession that Jesus is Lord, you just called him Kurios in the Greek. You didn't know that, but you called him Lord. Lord means he owns it all. Lord means he's in charge of it all. Lord means you call the shots, not me. I'm stepping off of the throne. You can have the throne of my life. You are in charge now. When you confess that Jesus, God, is your boss, it implies obedience. It implies sanctification. It implies that you're submitted to him and willing to do those things. And then the second part in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which I quote almost every week, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You recognize that something is going on here more than just a good guru or a philosopher or some kind of prophet that's come along and given us a better way to live. This is God Almighty. And the grave couldn't hold him down because he's immortal. And he rose from the grave to show us we're going to the grave as well. And we place our trust in that. Our hope, we hold on with patient expectation that we're following that train to heaven. And so in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, while some would like to think that election has only to do with going to heaven or to hell, you've been chosen as a child of God to go to heaven. God created you, and he knew from before the beginning of time that he was going to take you to heaven. Or is it a choice of heaven or hell? You were created for kindling, for the fires of hell. Is that what God did? Absolutely not. You don't even know Jesus. You have no idea what you're talking about when you even ask a question like that. This idea of election has a lot more to do than our ultimate destination of heaven or hell. Ultimately, Peter reminds us that it touches earth. It's not just a heaven or hell thing. It's a here thing, this election. A claim to be elect, which is to say, I am a child of God. That's a claim that I'm elect. God chose me. I am a child of God. That claim is doubtful if there's no evidence of sanctification and obedience. You see, these are things that God does in us. Sanctification, setting us apart. Obedience, doing his will. So if you've been chosen, you'll know you've been chosen because you're getting cleaned up and you want to do what he wants you to do. That's how you know you're elect. And it says, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood. Now, this is something that if you've not been churched or grown up in church, or even if you have grown up in church and you've read the Bible your whole life, unless you've taken much time to think about it, that's just kind of nasty. I hope to get around to the point where you feel it's the most amazing blessing on life, in life. But at the same time, yuck. Why would anybody want to sprinkle blood on me? Okay. I'm going to have to break this down for just a minute, and then we're probably going to wrap up at the end of this verse. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Since even those who have been chosen by God fall short of the glory of God. You see, this is the deal. There's things that God is doing. First, he justifies you, just as if you've never sinned. That's where he paid your debt 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. You done been saved. You're justified. Then there's sanctification. Sanctification is the walk that we have in our lifetime until we go to heaven. When we go to heaven, we get the upgrade. We get the new body. We get no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. We are now glorified. Just as Peter saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, glorified without sin. And that's what is going to happen with us. Body, soul, spirit, it's all new. It's all fresh. It's all holy. It's all pure. That's glorification. We're not quite there yet, but on the way in this sanctification walk, we find ourselves stumbling and falling. That's the dual nature that we have as children of heaven, and yet God's working out our salvation, and part of the working out is working out our sinfulness, but occasionally it catches up with us. Then we need to be cleansed. We need to confess our sins, right? In 1 John, it tells us that if we will confess our sins, Jesus, I'm sorry, I messed up. It says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, it's kind of interesting, and again, if you've read your Bible, you might have come across this. There are three circumstances in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on people. Number one happened in Exodus 24 at the establishment of the covenant at Mount Sinai, when God took the children of Israel to himself and said, "You shall be my people and I will be your God." They sacrificed an animal, and then the blood of that sacrifice was sprinkled on the people, and what it was a reminder that it cost something for me to become a child of God. It just didn't happen free. Somebody had to pay a price. Jesus is faithful, which means if you ask him to forgive you, he will. And just to forgive you. To forgive you is not just if the debt isn't paid. If you commit a crime and you go to court and you're sitting there on some kind of charges and it's going to be so much jail time and so much dollars in fine, and the judge just looks at you and says, "Well, I'm faithful. You asked me to forgive you. Just walk on out." Somebody is going to have to hold that bag. Society, right? You committed a crime and you haven't paid it back. Jesus is just to forgive you, but that means it cost him. It means he can do it based on his life sacrificed in your place. That's the sprinkling of the blood. So the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, when God says, "You'll be my people, I'll be your God," but it's going to cost a sacrifice. Somebody's going to have to pay the price. And he set up the sacrifice system by which man can approach God. And we get the whole tabernacle, one gate, you have to go in this way, past the bronze laver, washing, then this animal sacrifice, until you finally get into the presence of God. There's only one real way to approach God, and that is through sacrifice. Somebody's got to pay the price. Praise God, Jesus Christ is the door. Praise God that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise God that he is the bread of life. Praise God that he is the light of the world. Praise God that he is the way to approach God, so it doesn't cost me my blood anymore, but it did cost him. And so when we ask forgiveness, know that it comes at a high price. He paid the price for our forgiveness. And that's what's happened at Mount Sinai. Also, the other sprinkling of blood at the ordination of Aaron and his sons, the high priests. When they were made high priest, which literally the word for priest is like daysman or intercessor, somebody who stands between man and God. These priests would stand in front of the nation of Israel and they would be intercessors or intermediaries. And the people of Israel would come to the priest and say, "Can we give our sacrifice and be forgiven our sins?" And the priest would receive it and offer it up to God. And God would talk to the priests, and he would say to the priests, "These are the things that you need to teach the people." And they were kind of that go-between. That's what Jesus Christ was, okay? The God-man, Jesus Christ, okay? He's the go-between between God and man. When he went to heaven, he left behind his body. You, me, the body of Christ. We are now that intermediary. We are that person, and so we are that priesthood. We represent God to the world, and the world can come to us and learn of God. And know where to get their forgiveness. And finally, The third place we read about the sprinkling of blood is at the purification ceremony to cleanse a leper. Leper was like a terrible cancer, a terrible disease that was basically a death penalty. But there was a provision in the scriptures that you might be able to sprinkle a person with blood and that person might be cleansed. And that is that picture of sanctification, cleansing with the blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, when I think of that, it's like there's this old... Oh, no, I'm going to go there. Okay. There's this old horror movie. I won't go into any great detail, but in the horror movie, the girl at the prom gets blood splashed all over her. Some of you are going, what's he talking about? The rest of you are going, ooh, did you have to bring that up? That's gross. But that's not what this sprinkling of blood is like. It's not like you get covered with sticky, yucky blood. What it is really is a blood transfusion. Your blood is tainted. Your blood is not pure. What you need is to take out the old blood and to put in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you're sprinkled with the blood, you're washed, you're made clean from the inside out. And so this is this cleansing or sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to wrap up. Jesse and Holly, you want to come on forward? And I want you to look at this as Peter starts out in this wonderful declaration of who we are in Christ. This is a description of a Christian, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you see God the Father there? Do you see God the Holy Spirit there? Do you see God the Son there? I do too. This is what we call the Trinity, okay? The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. The Old Testament word for that, they would use the term Elohim, which is a plurality of one. Three distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, totally co-equal. Not one ranking above another, but distinct personalities and distinct ministries. But God is relationship. From before the beginning of time, before he ever created the heavens and the earth, God has been relationship. And when he created us for relationship. And this is who God is. Now, this is another one of those theological things, like I said, right? Peter didn't write this to the grad students at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote it to citizens of heaven. Those that know that God's already done the work and I'm heaven bound. And this is something beautiful that when we get to heaven, we're going to completely enjoy the grace, the multiplied grace of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we'll have total communion and peace with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And we won't be scratching our head anymore going, how does that work? You'll just be going, I don't even know how it works, but man, it works. It works. Hallelujah. We're going to heaven. And this is what Peter wants us to know. And I think it's so important as we are starting the beginning of a new calendar year, 2021, that we hold on. We hold on tight with patient expectation. Of all the things you could say about Peter, leader, apostle, passionate, impetuous. If we don't get one other thing out of reading 1 and 2 Peter, I hope you will find place in your heart for patient Peter. Because he's truly the apostle of hope. Father God, we thank you so much that you've given us this new year, this new book, this new life, this new hope, that you've given us breath in our lungs to praise you, strength in our bodies to serve you, Lord, and just a song in our heart to praise you. And I pray 2021 will just be the loudest anthem of praise choruses that have ever been sung from the planet Earth. As we see the world swirling about us, as it was in Peter's day, the culture, society, the governments, all aligning against you. And all the more reason for us to just praise you that nothing can stop the love of Christ. Thank you for calling us to your family and giving us opportunity to call others in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.